did a lot of yard work this last week, and it came time for me to do some trimming on our big juniper tree in the backyard. And so I borrowed a pole saw from my parents, and I was back there cutting branches off here and there. And I looked down, and Andrew's doing something. And it turns out he wanted to cut some branches off too. So he got his little hockey stick, and he was pretending to get some branches off the tree. And, you know, there's times like that when you're doing stuff and as a parent, and you kind of forget that you're a parent sometimes until you're reminded a little bit of stuff like that when it happens. Like, oh, yeah, my kids are watching me and wanting to kind of follow my example and do what I'm doing. And, you know, I get out my weed eater, and he has a toy weed eater that he follows me with, and or he follows me with his toy leaf blower and blows the, you know, cleans up for me, you know, stuff like that. And not only is that an appropriate story for the holiday today, Father's Day, but it's also applicable to the message today as we continue on in Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 19 through 24. But the way this translates into the message today is that Paul has finished a major section of instruction in chapter 2 and is now moving on to sort of a section where he presents some godly men as examples of people to follow as the Philippians strive to follow these instructions. And Paul is presenting these two men as examples to follow. As we meet together at church, it's a blessing to come together. And one of the major blessings of a church is that we come from so many different walks of life. And there are various age groups represented in the church to the point where not only do we have biological fathers to follow the example of, but we have spiritual fathers to follow the example of. And that's one of the major factors of a healthy church, is that there are various age groups, not only in biological maturity or worldly maturity, but spiritual maturity as well. So that those who are more spiritually immature can look to those who are more spiritually mature as examples. And those who are more spiritually mature can intentionally act and speak in a way that shines their example to those who are watching them. And so that's one of the great parts of having a church. And ultimately, we all look to Christ as our example. As Gene was saying earlier, our Father in heaven is our example, not only to us as fathers, but to everyone. And we look to Christ as well as our ultimate example. Not only is Christ our everlasting Father, going along with the theme of Father's Day still, Christ is called our everlasting Father in the book of Revelation, meaning that he is the one who has gone before us and the one who we follow his example. Not only is he that, but he's also our King. And we follow him in the song that we sang, "He leadeth me." Well, we follow him, follow his example. It's in stark contrast with the protests that were happening yesterday. It's very ironic that they're protesting. They said, "We don't want a king," but they're making themselves into the king. They say, they say no crowns, but they're crowning themselves. They say no thrones, but they're enthroning their own ideologies onto the throne. It reminds me of Psalm 2, if any of you are familiar with Psalm 2, where the people of Psalm 2 want to burst their bonds and be free of any leadership. They want to be their own rulers. But in stark contrast to this, we as Christians have a king. We say Christ is our king, and we will follow him. And getting to the teaching here in Philippians, giving a little bit of context to what we're going to be looking at today. As I said before, this point of Paul's letter to Philippians, up until now I've been seeing a lot of instruction on living a godly life and letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's main theme, one of his main themes, is that godly thinking results in godly living. Our love abounds in knowledge and all discernment. We as fellow believers are to be of one mind and of the same mind. We are to have this mind among us that is ours in Christ Jesus. This mind equips us to approve what is excellent. It causes us to shun selfishness, conceit, and grumbling in order to embrace humility, blamelessness, and harmlessness. By this mind of Christ, we strive for standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is the standard that we all must aspire to. And at this point in the letter, Paul introduces two godly men, men who have approved what is excellent, men who not only look to their own interests, but also to the interests of others, men who are humble, pure, blameless, innocent, and courageous. These two men are Timothy and Epaphroditus. Today we will be considering Timothy, and next Sunday we'll be looking at Epaphroditus. These two men are trusted co-workers and fellow soldiers who preach Christ out of goodwill and love. After rounding out the instructional portion of the letter, he now points to these two men who are living testimonies of how to follow these instructions. These two men are shining examples of everything he is teaching the Philippians to do. One thing to notice is that Paul didn't just give us one example of a godly man, but he gave us two godly men to use as models for our Christian lives. Had he given us only one example, we might have thought we all need to be like Timothy, or that we all need to be like Epaphroditus. But he gave us two very different examples, showing us that we don't all need to be the same, or that we all have to have the same gifts, but that we need to have the mind of Christ and apply it to our own unique gifts and strengths as God has given us. The first of these two men is Timothy, as Paul has described in verses 19 through 24. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So verse 19 begins with Paul saying, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon." Although Paul was confident that God would ultimately take care of the Philippian church, he was still hoping to send Timothy there to help them as well. This is the thinking of Paul that balances the consideration of God's sovereignty along with our responsibility. Paul knew that God would take care of the Philippian church as he was, but he also knew that he was responsible as God has charged him to take care of the church, and he was doing his due diligence to send Timothy to help them as well. The Philippians knew Timothy well, as he accompanied Paul and Silas on their first visit there in Acts chapter 16. They would have known Timothy as Paul's ministry partner, who may not have had a significant role in their initial visit, as Timothy had just recently joined with Paul's ministry team. But as we will see in the next verses, Timothy has grown in faith and in stature since his first visit there and has proven himself in the faith. Well, from what we know about Paul's imprisonment in Acts 28, he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. As he did this, Timothy was with him, helping him, and perhaps bringing him things that he needed, encouraging him, strengthening him, and assisting in whatever other ways he could, even helping him write this letter, as we saw from the opening verses of chapter 1. However, as much help as he was to Paul, he still wanted to send Timothy to them soon. Perhaps he was waiting to see what decision would be made regarding his appeal to Caesar, whether he would be released or executed, or if his prison sentence would continue. In this sense, soon may refer to that, as Timothy was an indispensable helper during his imprisonment. He really wanted to send him to Philippi so Timothy could help the church there, but he also needed Timothy's help for the duration of his prison sentence. Paul continues to give several reasons why he wants to send Timothy there. The first reason Paul gives for sending him is at the end of verse 19. "So that I too may be cheered by news of you." The King James says, "that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state." This gives us a glimpse into the pastoral heart of Paul, showing us how much he cared for the church in Philippi and how concerned he was about the state they were in. He didn't have instant messaging or texting or phones he could use to contact them to check how they were doing. He didn't have the pleasure of receiving a phone call at 5 in the morning to get an update. But rather, he had letters that he would need to send there and be received from there over 800 miles away from Philippi to Rome. So as you could imagine, he had no idea what was going on there until now. Yet even with the lack of communication, he still had Philippi on his mind. We saw this in chapter 1 when he said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy." Paul thought of their church often and always prayed for them. He had been away for some time and also had other churches he worked with, but that did not diminish his love and concern for them. Any news or report that Timothy could provide would revive his spirit and strengthen him with cheer and comfort. Here, Proverbs 25:25 rings true. "Like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country." Next, he is sending Timothy because of what we see in verse 20. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." The King James says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Paul had a deep attachment for all the saints in Philippi and had a genuine concern for their welfare. For this reason, he could not simply send anyone, but needed to send someone he could trust to care for them, just as he would if he had gone himself. Timothy was this man. This testifies to the reality that one man is not sufficient to lead a church on his own, but must share the burden with others so that he will not wear himself out. We see this principle spelled out quite clearly in the advice that Jethro gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 18. I want to read it in full. I think there's some good things we can glean from it. Exodus 18, verses 13 through 23 say, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands and hundreds and fifties and of tens." I suppose Gene, Jeffrey, and I are those people over tens, as it is. "And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. you will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. So this principle is applied to the situation of Paul. The burden of taking care of all these churches, the church in Philippi, in Ephesus, and Thessalonica, etc., is too much of a burden for one person, especially when they're in jail. And so he is sharing the burden with people like Silas, with Timothy, and others. This also speaks to the rigorous evaluation the church ought to go through when selecting and appointing elders, deacons, pastors, and even Sunday school and Bible school teachers. Those roles in leadership and teaching ought to be filled with those who are tried and true to the faith, who have proven themselves to be faithful Christians in the church. This is why God gives us specific qualifications for elders and deacons in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. Timothy was one of those tried and true faithful Christians who could be trusted in this role. First, he was genuinely concerned for their welfare. He would absolutely qualify as one of the preachers in chapter 1, as Paul described, who preached out of love and goodwill. Timothy had a heart for ministry and cared about the well-being of the church. He wanted to preach to them, but also care for their needs. Taking some of the verbiage from the King James translation, Timothy is like-minded. This points us back to the beginning of chapter 2 in the same translation, the King James, which says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Paul wanted the Philippians to be like-minded, being of the same mind and of one mind. Timothy was that person. In fact, there was no one like him who showed himself to be a model of the very things Paul was teaching the Philippians to do. Timothy was that like-minded person he wanted the Philippians to be like. So if he wanted the Philippians to be like-minded and of the same mind, who better to send than Timothy? As a reminder, being like-minded and of the same mind had to do with a unity in their knowledge of the truth, doctrinally speaking. Timothy was like-minded with Paul and could help the Philippians to be like-minded as well in all the things he encourages him to do in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, Paul gives Timothy instructions on how to lead the church. Paul tells Timothy, he says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things." Another chunk of instruction from 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, just in the first two verses of that chapter, says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Paul needed someone like-minded to teach the Philippians the truth and to unite them in it. There is no better person for the job than Timothy. Next, as he showed why he wants to send Timothy in verse 20, he shares why he will not send anyone else in verse 21. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." This makes us think of verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter, which say, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." This also reminds us of what Paul said in chapter 1, when he said, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." When Paul considered other preachers for the task, He saw that they all seek their own interests. They are selfish, envious, and contentious. The last thing Paul wanted was to breed these kinds of things in the Philippian church. Yet Timothy was not like other preachers. He truly counted others as more significant than himself and looked to the interests of others. Not only would he be able to care for the Philippians, but he would also be able to teach them to do likewise. In all these things, Paul says in verse 22, "But you know Timothy's proven worth." Through years of ministry alongside Paul and others, Timothy has proven himself through his preaching and actions to be a model of the things Paul is teaching the Philippians. He has let his manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He does all things without grumbling and in humility. We see a glimpse of this proven worth in a testimony Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith," speaking to Timothy, "a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Paul was convinced of Timothy's sincere faith that had been passed down to him from a godly grandmother and mother. Another passage showing evidence of Timothy's worth can be seen in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 15. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy had followed Paul through thick and thin, through persecutions and sufferings, and yet it seemed as though he never wavered. Despite these afflictions he experienced, he was true to follow the teachings, conduct, faith, patience, love, and steadfastness of Paul himself. A true son in the faith, Timothy had become Paul's shadow, mimicking him in all he did. In addition to this, he had a solid foundation in the scripture from childhood, which made him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This proven worth gains more insight as we look through the rest of Paul's letters, revealing that Timothy had struggles with fear and anxiety as people looked down on him for being young and inexperienced. One example of this can be seen in 1 Timothy 4:12, where he says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in faith, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." Another example can be seen in 2 Timothy 1:7, where he tells Timothy, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Even with these issues of fear and youth or inexperience in the course of ministry, he does not look to his own interests in these things. If he did, he would have backed off from ministry and avoided it because of those fears and anxieties. But rather than give in to these things, Timothy does not look to his own interests, but he looks to the interests of others and the interests of Jesus Christ, that he may minister to the church and bring them the gospel and encourage them, strengthening their knowledge and all discernment, that they may also abound in love and draw closer and closer to that mind of Christ that they see in Timothy. A commentator, Dennis Johnson, says that fearfulness causes our concerns, fearfulness focuses our concerns inward on ourselves, filling us with anxiety and preoccupation to devise strategies to protect against the loss of our safety, success, or reputations. But something, you know, someone in Timothy's life is stronger than the innate gravitational pull that would otherwise keep his concerns self-bound. By grace, Timothy has found power to push back against his own timidity and to care more about Jesus and therefore about Jesus' people than he cares about himself. Timothy was a model Christian in every sense of the word. He had proven his worth in the eyes of the Apostle Paul and would serve as an indispensable help to the Philippians. But more than an astounding minister and gifted preacher, Paul says in the second half of verse 22 that he was like a son to him. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul calls him my true child in the faith. In the beginning of 2 Timothy, Paul calls him my beloved child. There was a deep bond between Paul and Timothy that went beyond blood and family. Timothy was his true child in the faith, and Paul was his true father. The companionship they formed through their ministry together was so close, it was as if they were father and son. Paul calling Timothy his son is similar to something Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. And those verses say, while Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, he said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus showed that the true family of Christians are our church family, those who do the will of God. Paul and Timothy dedicated their lives to doing the will of God, and this quickly created a bond between them. This is similar to the bond Jesus had with his disciples, and the same sort of bond that we can have with other Christians today. Because of all this, Paul reiterates his wanting to send him in verses 23 and 24. He says, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Paul knew as he made his plans that they were not ultimately in his hands, but trusted them to happen according to the sovereign grace of the Lord. James chapter 4 speaks of this sort of thing. So James says, James 4 verses 13 through 15 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In this way, we can hear Paul saying, I myself will come, Lord willing. We say this from time to time in our travels and in our plans, but there is so much truth to it. And it reminds us that all we do, significant and insignificant, all we do and all our plans are in the Lord's hands. The book of Proverbs also speaks to this. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. No matter what plans we make, we must do so while trusting in the Lord to establish our steps, to honor our purposes, no, honor his purposes, not ours. We must make our plans in the Lord. Richard Sibbes, an author from a long time ago, several hundred years ago in the Puritan era, he says, a Christian must do all things in the Lord. All matters, both of necessity and courtesy, must be in the Lord. A Christian must live in the Lord, and he must die in the Lord. The reason is that a Christian in all looks to God. Whatever befalls him, he receives. Whatever he does to the Lord, looking only to him and depending on him. The Christian's life is ever to die and behold Christ in all things, in all estates, and in all his thoughts, words and deeds, in life and death. End quote. Timothy was genuine, selfless, humble. He was a servant of proven worth in his ministry in the gospel. He was a shining star in the church, a beacon of light who truly held forth the word of God in a crooked and twisted generation. We would all do well to look to Timothy as an example of the kind of godliness that we ought to aspire to. And let it also be a reminder to us as a Sovereign Grace Church and the church, visible church, the church militant, as they say, to continue to meet together, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Now, let us not stop meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to continue meeting together and encourage each other as we see the day of Christ coming soon. This is the reason why, one major reason why we meet together is to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron, and to be, for those who are spiritually mature, to be intentional and mindful examples to those who are less mature. And for those of us who are less mature in the faith, to look to those who are more mature as our examples to follow after. Some might try to do church on their own for a lengthy amount of time, but it's not sustainable. There's very little growth that comes with that. But as we meet together, we all grow much more together. It's multiplicative in the amount of growth that we have as we meet together rather than being on our own. Lord, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the reminder that we as a church need to look to each other and to encourage each other, and not to come and try to go unnoticed in the whatever seat we're in and go home, but to really be a member of the church family, someone who contributes and who learns from those who are more mature, or disciples those who are less mature. We pray, Lord, that we would be reminded that we are we make up a body of Christ. We are parts of a body. We are also living stones being built up in a building. We are so closely bonded together by the Spirit that it is as if we are bound together with mortar, you know, in the walls of a building. Lord, we thank you for this reminder. We thank you for the example of Timothy. We pray, Lord, that we would strive to embody the instructions and commands that Paul lays out in the book of Philippians, and that you give us in the whole counsel of God, and to model these commands and instructions not only to our household and our biological family, but to our church family as well. And I pray, Lord, that you unite us in a bond that is unbreakable in the Holy Spirit that brings us together each and every Sunday. Amen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, in the way that this translates to the Lord's Supper, as we move on to that this morning,